as we near the end of our study in the book of Revelation, and you'll turn with me to the 22nd chapter. We affirm this morning with the heartiest of souls that when we usher in eternity, or we are ushered into eternity, that we'll never get away from the glorious cross of the Lord Jesus. I'm thankful for the hymn selection this morning, especially the last one. You remember that the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But it's not just for time alone that we'll have an interest in what Christ did for us on Calvary. For if you look at that future scene, we're looking at the eternal state. And if your eyes were to go upward to a throne, you would see two persons on the throne, God the Father and God the Son. But he's not called God the Son there. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Where slain? Calvary. On what slain? A cross. There he took our sin debt, paid it fully. And he will be in his person the source of all of our praise and adoration for all of eternity. In this book of Revelation, we're speaking again of things that are now part of the eternal state. Behind us now is all of those things that we dreaded to read about and to think about, that God would in His wrath pour out such tremendous plagues and calamities upon the men that are then living. It somewhat pained us to think that some of God's people could go through those things, and I'm convinced that when we have this period called the Great Tribulation, that there will be some of God's people to go through that period. I do believe that among those that are living, when that period ensues, that they will have already been counted faithful and the Lord will call them up to be in His presence. That is what's presented to us as the man-child in Revelation chapter 12. But our study has taken us far beyond that, and we've gone into what's known as the millennial period, that period when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the earth, and He will have those that will rule and reign with Him, those who are qualified to do so, those who have met His conditions. And then we looked at this thing called the Great White Throne Judgment, where those who have not yet been judged will go through that which all men must face, and they must face judgment from God Almighty. He is the judge of all the earth. He will be our judge. He will be your judge. I'm not looking at a single person this morning who will escape His judgment. Not a one. You either will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or you will appear before the Great White Throne Judgment. One of the two. We're beyond that now. We're looking at the eternal state, and we saw that God has designed that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. That new heavens and new earth, and in particular the new earth, we're told that there will be one thing that pervades it. We're not told that anything will defile it, wherein we are told dwelleth righteousness. He will make all things new. We're told that in this place, this new heavens and the new earth, there will be a city that John saw coming down from God out of heaven. It's called the New Jerusalem. That New Jerusalem houses, in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're told that though the earth will need sun and moon, there'll be no need for sun or moon. There'll be no need for man-made lamps, because the Lamb will be the light of that city. And how fitting that is. He who said, I am the light of the world, will be housed in that city, and there that light will be not only illuminating the city itself, but the nations on the earth will walk in the light that is shed from that city where He resides. It is a place that is absent certain things, and we saw those first, because God in His wonderful presentation to truth to us presents things that we may have feared that will not be in the eternal state. We're told that nothing that works an abomination, no liar shall be there. The things that really disrupt society and defile us completely, they're not going to be there. But we're also told that there are things that will be taking place there that we have not known yet. And so we read in verse 3, for example, there shall be no more curse. Of Revelation 22, no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and servants shall serve Him. That's the first thing I would bring to your mind again, that when you think of the eternal state, my friends, if there's ever been a time in your experience, in your walk with the Lord, that you felt completely, deeply satisfied, that you were where the Lord wanted you to be, you were doing what He wants you to do. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's sweeping floors or leading a multinational organization. If you're there where the Lord would have you to be, you felt a soul satisfaction in working for His glory. And we have traced in the Scripture, it's not difficult to trace, that God, when He created man, created him to labor. Yes, he would need rest in his state as a man on this earth, but he would have him to work. And therefore, before the fall, Adam is tending that which the Lord put in his care. He was working. After the fall, we have in the codified law, the Ten Commandments, which seem to be universal in their application. For Jew and Gentile, 6 days shalt thou labor. And is it no surprise to us that we find that in the glorious eternal state where man is enjoying what God really intends for him to be, that his servant shall serve him. That we see. We also see that there is going to be visibility that we don't currently have. In verse 4, they shall see his face, and in his name, and his name rather shall be in their foreheads. They shall see his face. Face to face, we sang just a few moments ago, I shall behold him. And what a glorious thing that will be. And I understand, and I think that you understand as well, that when we consider seeing the face of God, that it's much more inclusive than just seeing the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. We have nowhere in the Scripture revealed to us that the Spirit is of anything other than a spirit. He's not tangible. We will never see Him. We will always operate in the eternal state under His influence and His pervasiveness among us and in us. But we can never see His face. We know, for example, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes the second time, the Bible is very clear, every eye shall see Him. But then we're left with the Father. And we wonder, will we ever see Him? We're told that He dwells in a light that no man can approach unto. That He is invisible. But yet, on the other hand, the Lord Jesus, when He speaks of those little ones that came into His presence that His disciples thought would be annoying to Him, He said, don't bother. You understand that children are precious to Me. He said, I want to tell you about those who have that type of faith, a childlike faith in Me, that those have angels, and their angels always behold the face of My Father. I believe that we'll be able to see things that we haven't been able to see before. Not only seeing the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, but seeing the face of the Father. We're also told here that His name will be in their foreheads. If you were to trace that truth out, what you would find in the Old Testament is that the high priest, as he put on his garb that was prescribed by God. One of the things that was prescribed was that he would have something over his forehead that had the name of God. In other words, when he was doing priestly work, you knew that he was doing that for the service of God Almighty. And it's going to be so that though this may not be literal, it may be symbolic in its intent, yet the truth of the matter is we are told that in eternity we shall be kings and priests. Forever. Read it and bless God for it. We will have the ability to minister to to others, tell them the things that we know about God that He has revealed to us. This is the part of the eternal state. What a blessed privilege it is. But you cannot help but read this final chapter and come to the conclusion that this speaks of finality. There are words that are chosen by our Lord, that are phrases that are used that make us realize that what we're seeing here is something that is to be taken as solemn yet profitable. Read with me in verse 6 of Revelation 22. And he said unto me, "These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And I fell down. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." There is this tone in what we have just read of finality. The passage that leaps out from the page to me is where he that is unjust, you're locked in now. He that is filthy, you're locked in. He that is righteous, you will not be moved. He that is holy, no changes, because now is finality. Now is finality. Well, we then assert this morning that what we have in our possession is that which is final concerning God's revelation to us about the future. It is in fulfillment of a promise that the Lord made to the apostles. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Our Lord, before he went back to the right hand of the Father, made it clear that his communication to his disciples was not going to end with his departure. There was more teaching that he would have for them. He says then in verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth." Now, there is a definite article inserted there. All the truth, the truth. "For he shall not speak out from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you" what? "The things coming." The things to come. Now, let me step away from the point I'm trying to make and emphasize to you that there is no truth that you have come to see that the Spirit was not instrumental in revealing that to you. Not a grain of any truth. He's always involved in communicating truth. But that's not what's said here. It is said here, and the words are very plain, "And to his apostles, I'll show you all the truth." That's words of finality. Complete closure on a subject. What is that subject? He's going to tell you about things to come. The coming things. And so, sure enough, and by the way, I do believe that the Lord was speaking to His apostles as apostles. He was not speaking to them as representative of churches or representative of individuals. He was speaking to them. And it becomes, therefore, a part of the argument for the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God as contained in the New Testament. He's going to give them further revelation about things to come. It is going to be about the coming things. These men were apostles. The Lord Jesus personally appeared to one later, a man born, he says, in his own words, out of due time, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Paul then fell under this promise that the Lord would reveal to him things to come, future things, and things that are explaining the things that he's seen more fully. And therefore, Paul begins to go from place to place, not only preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as he encounters those who had a Jewish influence, who were living under the law, and the law had told them they were to be completely separate from all Gentiles, he would explain to them that there's something that's now been revealed as part of the coming things, the final things, that had not been known before. And he's revealed it to me. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Paul saw some things concerning the coming things. And of course, in his writings, he makes it very clear about specifics about the coming of the Lord that other gospel writers or New Testament writers don't touch on. But he touches on them. For example, he speaks about the coming of the Lord will not occur until the man of sin is revealed. Nobody else mentions that among New Testament writers but Paul. He's part of this promise. And now what we have with John on the Isle of Patmos, one of those apostles, is the fulfillment and the closure that we have concerning the things to come. Now let me just give you a very practical follow-up to that point. If, and I only use the word if, not to cast doubt, but to prove a point. If, in fact, this is the closure of God's revelation to the future, about the future, what that means is that anybody you come into contact with that tells you they've had a vision of what the future is going to be like and it's inconsistent with the Word of God, it is to be rejected. This is it. This is what God has revealed to us. We also notice, if you read back in chapter 22, verse 18, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, I don't want us to delve into the details of those passages as much as to say is that when this time comes, when the Lord establishes His kingdom, when the eternal state comes into play, that there will be an abundance of false Christ and false prophets. There will be an abundance of people claiming that they have new revelations about the future. And the Lord says, wait a minute. What I've given you is final. It is not to be added to. It is not to be taken away. For those that would add to what you have, they're going to be the recipients of the plagues that are mentioned in the book, which leads you to believe that they are living during the time the Lord returns. Then those who would take away, too, will suffer judgment from God Almighty. And by the way, you contend, though you may not know it, with individuals who are influential, who take away from the Word of God. Any person that denies the miracle working power of God and is steeped in rationalism, they are taking away from the Word of God. Because our Bible, you don't have to be a genius to realize this, our Bible is full of miracle. And you either believe it or you don't. If you don't believe it, you're taking away from the Word of God. If you look in the book of Revelation, you can't help but see miracle after miracle. Things that we've never seen before will come to pass. And when they come to pass, it will be a miracle that it occurred. And for those who are rationalists, they take that out. They will involve themselves in being the recipient of a curse of God, because this, my friend, is final. This is final. Well, the next thing that I'd like for you to note with me is that there are places in the Word of God where once you see it, see the truth, it's many places in our Bible. Many of us who are here this morning started our walk with the Lord not believing in God's sovereignty. Believing that man really was on the throne, that he was the one who was responsible for his own salvation by his personal choice and his freedom of will and that type of thing. But then the Lord showed us His sovereignty in the matter of grace and the salvation of sinners. And guess what? You see it everywhere. You see it throughout the Scripture. I want to tell you this morning that those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, His deity is everywhere. Someone has made the bold assertion, He never claimed to be God. But yet He did, and the Scripture affirms that He is God over and over and over again. If you'll turn with me to the first verse of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We notice here the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. So let's follow that for a moment. The Father gives the revelation to the Son. The Son is going to communicate this by an angel. So the Son is the agent for commissioning the angel to communicate truth concerning future things. Now, if you read with me in verse 6 of chapter 22, where we just were. And the angel said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Now, did you catch it? The Father gave to the Son. The Son commissioned the angel. So the Son is the agent in Revelation 1:1. And now we read in verse 6 that the agent is the Lord God. Do you see the equivalence? The Lord Jesus Christ is God. It's there. It's everywhere in our Bible. We'd also note with you that there is mention, as I've already alluded to, the finality of the moral state. We read in verse 11 again, He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And let me think with you for a moment. Is it true that that could be said of you in your day and time? Did the Lord say to me in my unsaved state, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still? No, if he had said that, I'd still be in my filth of sin. No, that's not the time period in which this applies. This statement applies at the Lord's return. And this is why we have in our Bible phrases that speak of timing of his return. We see phrases like that he would come again soon. Multiple times he says, behold, I come quickly. And I've pointed this out to you before, and I'll point it out again this morning. The word quickly that's used multiple times in the New Testament is the word that means rapid. And again, the same illustration. If a person goes to a cardiologist and is diagnosed with tachycardia, it means they have, maybe among other things, but a rapid heartbeat. The heart is beating very fast. When the Lord says, I come quickly, what he is saying is, he has no reference to the imminent return of Christ. And let me just say again, I believe the Scripture does not teach an any moment return of Christ. There are things that must transpire before he comes. But it does speak of the fact that when he does come, it will be in such a fashion that there will be no opportunity for change. He that is unjust, there's no opportunity for him to right that wrong. He that's filthy, no opportunity for him to undo that filth, to repent of it, and to turn from it. No opportunity. He that is righteous will remain righteous, and there'll be nothing that he can do in the period of time that's now allotted to him to change that position. He that is holy, who's lived a life of holiness and is living a life of holiness, there will be no more opportunity for him to slip into sinfulness, because the Lord's return, when it begins, will be rapid. Behold, I come quickly. So let's look at some of those passages. Turn with me, if you will, to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, these saints were encouraged that when the Lord comes, that he would be coming quickly, and if they had let truth slip away, there'd be no opportunity to get it back. And you know, saints are at risk of letting truth become less important to us and letting it become something that we think less of and letting it slip away. And the Lord says, when I come, be careful there. There'll be no opportunity to recover that which you've lost. Again, in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 7. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly, rapidly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. In other words, the obedience that is the individual's requirement to whatever God commands is something that when he comes, if he finds them being obedient, fine. If they're disobedient, there will be no opportunity to undo that wrong, because his coming is rapid. Notice in verse 12 of the same chapter, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So we notice here the same principle. Individuals should be prepared for our Lord's coming, especially as this unfolds and we near that time when the Lord comes. It will be rapid. There'll be no opportunity because for repentance, there'll be no opportunity for change. This is a tone again of finality. Well, I would note for you as well that Christ speaks here in the 22nd chapter in verse 8. We notice, first of all, however, that John responds to what the angel shows. I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Let me just make an observation about this scene. I'm surprised that John would do such a thing. You understand, this is John, who is known in our Bible as the seer among the apostles. He said in his own letter in 1 John, that which we have looked upon, that which we have beheld, that which our hands have handled of the word of life. In other words, he scrutinized the Lord Jesus and came to the conclusion that we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He knew that God was the Lord Jesus Christ. He also knew that it was entirely sinful for an individual to worship anyone but God. He was the disciple, along with James and Peter, that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter made the mistake of saying, let's build three booths, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for the Lord Jesus, and immediately a voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear him. There is no equality of the Lord Jesus with any man. There is no equality of the Lord Jesus with any angel. But yet John falls down at the feet of this angel. I cannot explain it. Maybe he was just so caught up in the moment. Maybe the glory of it all overwhelmed him, and he did that which he should not have done. And there had to be glory associated with it. For this angel comes down directly from the Son of God with these revelations. You remember in the Old Testament that Moses is called up to Mount Sinai. And when he comes down from Mount Sinai, they have to cover his face because of the glory. John is overwhelmed. And he falls down at his feet and the angel corrects him so gently, so wonderfully. I'm just like you. I'm in your brotherhood. Years ago when I was growing up, I remember we had a group of men. They called themselves the Brotherhood. And it was for a good purpose, I'm confident. You know, if you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in a brotherhood. And that brotherhood includes not only the apostles, those who keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it includes angels who are commissioned to do His will. That's what a servant does in this brotherhood. And then my last point this morning, the Lord Jesus speaks. Notice in verse 20, verse 13, let's look at that. And I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angels to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. In this final book and final chapter, it is seen as appropriate, befitting, and edifying for the saints to see the Lord Jesus in both His deity and His humanity. Notice, if you will, again in verse 13. He identifies himself as being Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And if you were to go back to the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, you would see the Father on the throne identifying himself the same way. There it is again. God the Son is equal to God the Father. And then you notice in verse 16 that he identifies himself with the name associated with his humanity. I, Jesus. Anytime you see the name Jesus by itself, there is going to be some connection with his humanity. Thou shalt call his name Jesus at his incarnation, for he shall save his people from their sins. His humanity is now mentioned. And I submit to you this morning, as we bring this to a close, that the eternal state, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be the man, Christ Jesus.
That's right. Amen.
I do not believe the Scriptures teach in the eternal manhood of God, the Lord Jesus. I believe that he became a man at the incarnation, but he never sets that aside. We see him on the other side of the resurrection. And when he's on the other side of the resurrection, we have him appearing to his disciples, and he challenges them. You think I'm a spirit? A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. To Thomas, handle me. See. Touch. We see him preparing food after his resurrection and eating with his disciples. We see him as he ascends back to the right hand of the Father and listen to the words of the angel. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. The one who's in a body, the man Christ Jesus, the glorified body that he has, now seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us in the eternal state, does not divest himself of his humanity. I, Jesus. Oh, the glories of the eternal state. He then says, and I close with this, he says he is the root and the offspring of David. You've never run into a person who could make that claim. I am the offspring of my father. I will always be the offspring of my father. Not his root. The Lord Jesus proves by using this title of himself in the final chapter, you're dealing with God. David, whom according to human lineage, I am the son of David. But David was rooted in me. I am the one that developed him in his mother's womb. Before his members were formed, I knew him. I am the one who gave him his heart toward me. I am the one who developed him. I am the one who established his kingdom. I am the one who made a promise to him that of his offspring there would be one to sit on his throne forever. He's rooted in me. I'm the root and the offspring of David. Praise his name. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, again, as we have opened a portion of your word, we find ourselves thankful that you've afforded to us a communication not only of who we are and who thou art and not only of our present, but also of our future. And what a glorious future it is. And Lord, may our hearts sing along with John, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Father, we thank you for the gathering of your people today. We thank you for your provisions, the food that we're about to partake of. We pray that you bless our fellowship. We thank you for bringing those through troubles that they've been through. And we pray your good hand would continue to be upon them. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.